That psalm that Amanda just read was Psalm 86. Amanda, thank you so much for choosing that psalm and reading it for us. It really is remarkable how full the scriptures are of words and the expression of heartfelt ideas that can sometimes and maybe often do better than we ever could at saying what's really inside of us. Did anyone else feel that while she was reading that? So Amanda, again, thank you. That was Psalm 86. I say that a few times so that if anyone wants at another time to go back to that and read it again, that would be good. Well, I want to begin this morning by saying welcome to some folks who are visiting this morning. I'm glad you're here. My name is Christian, and you've come on a morning when we are in the midst of a sermon series. And I mention this right now to let you know that these messages that we've been giving, they are cumulative. That means they add upon one another. And so the third, which is where we are this morning, in a way, it depends on the second, which depends on the first. And I say that because these steps that we're taking are dangerous if the earlier steps aren't kept in mind. And so this morning, our subject in part will be the subject of knowledge. You see over there in the bottom right-hand corner that word knowledge. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The text which has been our source for our study is from the book of 2 Peter. It's a tiny little letter in the back of the New Testament. If you grabbed a Bible on your way in, it's on page 987 of these. And this text, which has been our subject, has been chosen for a reason. If you look on the bottom of the text there, down at verse 8, you will see that in this letter, Peter writes to a group of Christians, sort of like this group, and he tells them that if they have these things, it will keep their faith from being ineffective and unfruitful. I think every Christian understands from experience what it's like to have faith that feels ineffective or unfruitful. When you began following Christ, there was a joy and a freedom. There was freedom from anxiety. There was freedom from sin and the addictions that had held you before. And there was a fruit in the way that you were in relationship to others. And everyone who's walked after Christ knows that there are times along that path where those sorts of things seem to be absent, where the faith that was so effective before has become ineffective, where the fruit that was being born at one time has sort of dried up and gone away. Peter says there's a reason for this. It's when our faith is not supported that this happens. On the other hand, when it is supported, he tells us that our faith will be effective and fruitful. Last week, we looked at this one single word here, goodness. If you look at verse 5 in 1 Peter 1, he says, "For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness." The little book of James helped us understand what goodness is. If you know that book, you know that there James presents an argument. He says, without works, without doing anything good, faith is dead. He also describes it as incomplete, without doing something. He also says, faith without works doesn't work. And so we talked last week about this simple idea that if you want your faith to be effective and fruitful as it was meant to be, then you must support it with doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. That's how we talked about goodness last week. And of course, that led us to a very simple question, and it is this. How does one know what the right thing is? Now look at the list again, and you'll see in verse 5 that after telling that group that they ought to support their faith with goodness, Peter goes on to say, and support your goodness with knowledge. And so this morning, we will focus in on this single word, knowledge. Now, I want you to understand before we begin that this word here, knowledge, is an extremely important word all throughout the Scriptures from the start to the finish. It is a concept in Scripture that has many facets, like a diamond. You could look at it from many different angles, and it is discussed and described in a very broad way in Scripture. There are times where knowledge functions in one way and then other points a different way. And I want to say this, that this morning we will not arrive at a comprehensive and all-fulfilling understanding of the way the Bible uses knowledge. We won't do that this morning. Instead, we're going to focus in on the one way that Peter seems to use this word in his letter. And the reason we're doing that is that if you and I have been given this gift of faith, which is what Peter takes for granted, and if we've begun to make the effort at supporting it with goodness, then we have to know what to do. Or else the chances are it will not be very productive in the end. And so this is how we're going to discuss this subject knowledge. Peter did not write only one letter. You see that little 2 before Peter, 2 Peter? In his first letter, there is a single phrase in which he presents a metaphor that has to do with the mind that is extremely helpful in giving us a picture of what the relationship between knowledge and goodness looks like. And I picked this phrase, and it's just one single phrase. And if you want to turn back to 1 Peter and find the text that we're going to look at, it's 1 Peter 13. This one single phrase is a phrase that I would say is a sort of transitional phrase for the book of 1 Peter. And what I mean by that is it's kind of like a hinge. This one little phrase that we're going to look at, it takes for granted everything that came before it in verses 1 through 12, and then it leads up to everything that comes after it in verses 13 and following. It's sort of like the hinge of a door. I'm going to show it to you. It's an amazing phrase, and this is what Peter says in 1 Peter, and this is what I want to think on with you for this morning. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's a simple fragment of a verse, but there's a lot in there. We're not accustomed to thinking of a mind and its exercise as a particularly active thing, are we? We often distinguish between people who are people of action on the one hand and thought on the other. But Peter here tells this group that what they are responsible for is preparing their minds for action. We're going to talk about that. Now, because this is a transitional verse, because it's like a hinge, and you see that very plainly in the first word in verse 13, we have to spend some time first on this word, therefore. Perhaps you've heard this before. When you're reading the scriptures and you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. It's corny. It's totally corny. I hate saying it, but it's good. There's a reason why it's there. It tells you as a reader that you must have in mind everything that came before in order to understand what's going to come next. It provides a logical relationship between the material that has come prior to this word with the material that comes after, like this. Everything that comes here logically leads to what I'm going to tell you next. And so we can't understand what we're going to be told next until we understand what has been told already. Does that make sense? So let me tell you what has been told in verses 1 through 12. Peter writes to this group of people, and he starts by telling them this. Listen to this. God has chosen you and destined you for life. Now, I want you to understand before I explain this, that when I read a letter like this, this old letter, I know it was written to old people back then, but I believe it was addressed to us too right now. I think the scriptures are a living word of God, and they speak again to us in our own setting, in our own present. And so as Peter said then, I say to you this morning, before we get on to what it means to prepare your mind for action, that you have been chosen and destined by God for life. Do you know that God's choices have more power and authority than your choices? Many of us make all sorts of choices in life that are not steering us toward life, but toward death. I don't need to explain. I know you know what I mean. But Peter says to them, and I say to you, that you are a group of people who God has chosen and destined for life. Life in eternity, yes, but life right now. This very day and the one that will come after it. A life where you walk through your days with open eyes, where you see that there's a reason that you exist, and it's a good reason, that God had some purpose when he created you, and it was for you to be alive truly, to walk through this world standing upright, looking at all that's around you with eyes that are open and a heart that's wide open, being a person who feels and thinks and does, a real living person. Have you ever encountered a person who's walking but they're really dead? Have you? Have you? If you go to an office building and you get on the elevator and it starts going up, all you need to do is a simple experiment. Like with, if there's other people in the elevator, just turn around and say, hey, how's everybody doing? Try this. It's like you'll probably get like a bunch of corpses. God destined you for life. That's the first thing he tells them. He goes on to say this. Listen, this is the next thing he says to this group before the therefore. God destined you for life and he has made you his object of divine mercy, sprinkling you with the blood of Jesus. Let me tell you what he means by that as clearly as I can. He looked at this group of people and he said, I know that every single one of you, on the basis of the choices that you have made for death, is a person who's dirty before God, who needs to be cleaned off before you can be connected to him again, who on your own and in your unrighteousness and your sin has turned away from God so that you have become rightly so an object of his wrath. But instead of that, God has chosen to pour mercy out on every one of you and cover you up with the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses you and makes you altogether new. You have a record. Maybe it's in your mind, maybe not. But there's a record of all the things that you've done wrong, and God has grabbed you and torn that record out of your hands and taken it away from you and nailed it on the cross with Jesus Christ. So it's not yours anymore. And you are as if a person altogether pure and guiltless before him because of Jesus' blood. That's who you are. Amen. You know, I have a friend who just recently went to work down at a university. He's a professor of oceanography. He decided to start a Bible study and invite graduate students to come to his Bible study. And there's five or six who came. And these are graduate students who are studying biology or chemistry or oceanography. And after the second Bible study, he had talked that evening about the blood of Jesus in the Bible. It just came up and they talked about it. And he shared what I just shared with you. There was one guy who was there for the first time that night. And he didn't say anything. He just kind of sat there with his mouth open while they talked. The next week, he phoned my friend before going to the Bible study. And he said, excuse me, can I come to your study again this week? And my friend said, of course. This is what he said. He said, I grew up in a church and then left and didn't have anything to do with it for years. And do you know that this week, this past week at your Bible study was the first time I'd ever heard that Jesus had died for me and that his blood cleanses me from my own sin and guilt? I'd never heard that. My friend said, I'm glad you came. Do you know what he said next, this guy? He said, I couldn't sleep for two nights after hearing that. Because that's such a thrilling bit of good news. I'm afraid, to be honest with all of you here, that many of us who have come to believe, we take it for granted to the point that we don't lose sleep over it. But we should lose sleep over this. It's so good. Peter starts this letter by telling this group of people, you have been chosen and destined by God for life. You've been cleansed from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say, the very same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead after he died, God is going to be using that work in your life so that you can always be filled with hope. So that there's no more place for hopelessness in your life. Maybe you will feel it sometimes, but you don't need to anymore. Because the power of God which raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you to give you a living hope that should make you rejoice beyond all imagining, even when there's suffering in your life. All of this comes before the therefore. Now, do you hear how good that news is? Do you? After saying that, then Peter says, therefore, here's what he means. On account of what you've just heard, this is what should happen next. Because of all of that news that's just been announced to you, and which is true about you because God's made it so, here's what your part is now. God has done all of this, and everything I just mentioned is God's work, and he's done it. Now, therefore, this is what is your responsibility. This is the only response which makes sense. You ready for it? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. I want to tell you what this means. And this is why we're focusing on this. This simple idea, it presents for us, I think, a clear and fairly comprehensive picture of what it means to have knowledge that supports goodness. All right? I want to show you a few things about this first. Look at the words again. Prepare your mind for action. that pronoun, your, in English, that can be a singular pronoun. I would use that word if I was addressing one person. I could say to one person, you ought to address your mind. You ought to prepare your mind for action. In Greek, this pronoun is plural. The your is plural. In English, I use the word your if I'm addressing one person or a whole group, right? In Greek, they're different, and this Greek word is plural. That means Peter's writing to an entire community, and he's telling all of them that they ought to prepare their minds for action. Here's why I started with this. We live in a day of professionalism and sort of the idolization of experts. You know what I mean? If anything goes wrong in your life, you're taught to believe that you can't fix it without an expert. You need a consultant for every little thing. And there are consultants for every little thing in life that might go wrong. And you are led to believe in this day and age that you can't fix it by yourself, so you have to hire someone to do it. I'll say two words that prove my point. Life coach. Now, if I offend someone, I'm sorry. But maybe we are at a point where we need that. But you can even hire someone to teach you how to go through life and coach you. We believe that you can't do anything on your own. And I want to tell you why I say all this now. That attitude often is adopted into the church so that all the people who come to the church are led to believe that it's only one person in that church who's responsible for preparing his mind for action, and it's the pastor. Everyone else is passive in relation to the exercise of their mind. They come and receive all of the work that the pastor did in preparing his mind for action, and they're just supposed to come and listen. That is absolutely not the way it was in these communities or is meant to be in the churches today. And I will say that I think one of the reasons that there are so many disasters in communities of faith throughout history, and there are innumerable times where churches go off the rails and become altogether silly, one of the reasons that happens is because over and over again, ordinary Christian men and women have abdicated their responsibility for learning and knowing to the pastor, so that it all depends on one person's ideas, so that it all comes down to what that pastor happens to think. And when that takes place, you're on the path to disaster. And and importantly, in this morning, you are on the path to having a faith that is ineffective and unfruitful because you just don't know. And so first I want you to understand that this calling here to prepare your minds for action is for all of us, for every single one of us, for me and for you. Now, this translation here, this is from the NRSV, prepare your minds for action. I like it. It's good because it captures the sense that what we're talking about here with our minds is something that is an activity. The King James Version. We have any King James readers in here? It's okay. It actually translates this in a more direct way. This is the translation of this phrase from the King James. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I hear some guys giggling. When I read this, I react like a junior high boy. I want to talk about this, and I bring this up because, let me just explain this, please. This is important. I know what you think loins mean, maybe. Let me tell you. Loins. Do you think of, anybody eat pork loins? Okay, that's the meat that comes from the area on the back, from below the ribs down to the hips, right here. This is the loins, all right? It's tender. It's delicious. Listen, this is so important. Girding up the loins, this is what it means. It means gathering up the garments, and this is hard for us to conceive of because we wear jeans or slacks. Back then, people wore robes. Their garments would have been one piece of fabric that had sleeves and went all the way down to the ground that were flowing. Girding up meant to gather up the fabric all together and then to secure it around the waist with a thick belt or some kind of other sort of woven fabric so that it wasn't swinging all around, and instead was bound up tight around the person's midsection, around their loins. You got it? Now, probably this isn't yet making this any more clear, but listen, I'll get there. There were two reasons why a person would do this, why they would gird up the loins. And when you hear these, I expect that you'll understand what Peter is trying to convey when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The loins here, right here, they're, I said tender, right? Have you ever been punched right there? Kidney shot? It hurts, right? It's dangerous. That's a very vulnerable spot. Or if you work all day, what happens? Especially if you're day laboring, digging holes, chopping down trees or whatever. Where does it hurt? Hurts here, right? There were the two reasons why people would gird their midsections up. The first was for in order to get strength for work. Now, this makes sense, doesn't it? A person needs to work all day in that setting. They have to tie up their clothing so it doesn't get in the way and interfere, and so that they have the strength that they need in this part of their body to keep working all day. And that's what a person girded up the loins of their body for. But now I want you to think for a moment what it would mean to gird up the loins of your mind. And this is simple, but it's worth dwelling on. It means that you have something to do to strengthen your mind for work. This is so important. And look back for a moment with me at 2 Peter. Peter puts it like this. He says, you must support your faith with goodness and your goodness with knowledge. Now listen to what he's saying there. You have goodness on the one hand and knowledge on the other. There are some communities of faith where people think it's all about what you do. And there are, on the other hand, some communities of faith which think, no, it's all about what you know. Do you know the difference? Have you seen the difference in certain churches? Some of them are all about social action. Let's not talk too much about our ideas. Some are all about their ideas. Let's have precision in doctrine. Let's make sure we understand justification by faith through grace in just the appropriate way. And all these fancy words, just ideas or just action. No, the relationship that Peter tells us here is very particular. It is that goodness rests on knowledge. And that means that knowledge plays a supporting role. You understand what I mean by supporting role? It means that it does not take the lead for its own sake. That is, that knowledge in a community of faith can never be its own end. You can never actually learn about God and go about the business of learning about God just for the sake of knowledge, because that would mean knowledge is playing a lead role, and it doesn't play a lead role. It plays a supporting role, and what it supports is goodness. That's the one side of it. The other side of it is this. Goodness, action, doing the right thing in the right way at the right time, does not happen without the support of knowledge. And so they have a mutually supporting relationship. Do you see that? Knowledge needs goodness to be its end, to have something to support. And goodness needs knowledge to be supported by. That's what Peter means to teach us when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, prepare your minds with knowledge so you can do work. Now, what that means for us is particular. Let me tell you. It means that if you come to church to learn, to gain knowledge, and you don't turn that into action, you are not actually pursuing knowledge of God. You're pursuing some other kind of knowledge. It means if you are in a Bible study, and we have some Bible studies in our church, and you go to learn about God, but the goal of that Bible study is just to learn and doesn't lead you into action in the world, then it's, again, it's not the right kind of knowledge. If you go to one of the ministry groups and learn and gain knowledge, or if you have a small group where you pray and talk about some book where you're trying to learn, and it's not geared toward action, then it's not the sort of knowledge that Peter's telling us will support goodness. And that's important because those two together support faith. And too often, we act as if it's a mystery why our faith isn't effective like we wish it were, or isn't bearing fruit like we wish it would. There's a reason. Because many times we become lazy and we don't pursue the sort of knowledge that would support goodness. Now that brings us to the second reason why a person girded up loins. I said that you would tie up your clothing and bear this up so that you could do work. The second reason was for protection in battle. If you watch an historical film, Gladiator, for example, you'll notice that there's a lot of armor right around here. And that's because these parts are really vulnerable. And so, in addition to girding up for work, a person would gird up for battle. Now, I don't think I need to do an awful lot of work for you to agree with me that our minds are often the location of intense battles. The world is at war for our minds. We live in a culture that is consistent in presenting us ideas that are false in order to take our money out of our wallets and put it in their bank accounts. Can I tell you some of those lies very briefly? You are only valuable if you are up to par on this year's fashion. Have you ever thought about how weird it is that clothing goes in and out of fashion every season? There's a reason for that. So that money can keep coming out of your pockets. And the lie that's told to you is you are only a valuable person if you look good. There are dozens of lies like this that are told in our culture that appeal to our minds in destructive ways. And if we would learn to understand that they're lies, that is very simply put, if we had some knowledge about what was true, we would be protected from those kinds of battles. Those kinds of battles are waged for what you look like, for the value that is attached to you because of your career or your achievements in the world, or what sort of friendship groups you have, or what your car looks like, or your home, or all the electronic stuff that you're told you need to have a fulfilling lifestyle and all of that stuff. There are lies like that that come at us all the time from the world, and knowing that they're untrue will protect us. There's a second source of lies like this. Do you know what the second source is outside of the world? It's communities of faith, churches. In the book of 2 Peter, which has been our source for this series, it only takes to chapter 2 for him to say to the people he's writing to, hey, listen, I know that there's false teachers who've come among you, and they're secretly inserting their own opinions among you, which are lies, and guess why they're doing it? This is all the way back then. Do you know why they were telling lies to the church? Because of greed. Now, isn't that terribly contemporaneous? Don't we have example after example of people in big churches telling stories to people in order to get money for themselves? It happens on the news every few years. It's happened in our own county recently that this took place, where a pastor was stealing lots of money from the congregation. And all you need to do is turn on the television on a Sunday morning and scan around before you start hearing someone in a church telling lies. Here's one, which I think must be particularly offensive to the God who created the world and all the people who are in it, and to Jesus Christ, his humble servant. God wants you to be rich. I wonder what Jesus thinks when he hears that. The one who chose not to have a place to rest his head, or a home to live in, or who over and over again taught about how God's heart breaks for those who are poor and longs for those who are rich to let go of their things. The simplest commands in the Bible, in the New Testament, from Jesus' mouth are share. If you have two cloaks and you meet someone who has none, no cloaks, well, give one away. That's just one of the many lies, I think, that are told over and over in churches. God wants you to be rich and have everything that you want. Whatever it is you think you want, he wants you to have it too. Now just give some money to our church so I can buy another ivory back scratcher. They would leave that last part off. Now, I share this to say to you that all of us are responsible for knowing enough to know that that's not true. God doesn't want that for us. And the way we know that is fairly simple. It takes work. But it's just picking up the Bible and reading it and paying attention to what it says. If you do that from start to finish, you will see that one of the most prominent subjects in the Bible is how much God hates the fact that people are oppressed and poor and how much he cares for them. So that's one way. There's so many other things that are told and presented to us that are not true, that if we, all of us, not just me, would take our time to learn about and to know, it would protect us. Here's another lie that's told over and over, and it comes in a lot of different forms. The lie is, it's all about you. And this gets sanctified and taken up into the rhetoric of the pulpit so that it sounds fine. Here's one way that it's all about you comes into the pulpit. You ready? Jesus wants you to have eternal life. All you need to do is say this prayer right now, and when you die, you know that you'll be in heaven forever, enjoying eternal bliss. God wants to give you all of these blessings. He wants to save you from all of this terrible rabble in the world and make you perfect and take you out of it and give you life forever. Just say this prayer, and it will be yours. You, you, you! And what we have is a holy, sanctified version of the most monstrous egotism and selfishness that ever existed. It's not all about you. You know what? The first thing that the gospel tells us, if you would learn in ready for this battle, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's monstrously good news. It means that you're not responsible for maintaining the course of your life on your own because you belong to one who has you in his hands. And that means, on the one hand, that you are free from establishing your worth and making yourself right before God. He's done that already. He's got you. He's holding you. It also means you're not free to decide that you know all the time what's the best thing for you and how your life was meant to be used and what should be your greatest concern. But that is all the responsibility of another who owns you. And he comes to you and says, stop thinking all the time about you and open your eyes to the others who are around you. I'll show you what you're for and what I mean for you. Don't go on worrying all the time about what happens to you. Look at the people around you and let me use you to open their eyes to the truth, to give them the food that they need that they can't live without, to feed them with the bread of life and bring the water of life into them. There are so many of these lies that live in the church. I conducted this exercise after finding this in 2 Peter. This bit about false teachers. I looked at every single letter in the New Testament. The letters coming after Acts, so Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on. There was only one epistle, a letter written to a community of people, only one out of all of them that did not have a direct discussion of false teachers in their midst. In this church, it was somebody who came and said, now that we're free in Christ, we can do whatever we want and it doesn't matter. There was a guy who was getting together with his dad's wife, his stepmom. In another place, it was, now that you have become a Christian and that you're really a follower of the God of Israel, you must submit yourself to all of these moral things before you can actually be a person of God. In instance after instance, in every one of these communities, there were lies that were living and destroying people. And the solution in every one of them was the same. And it's the same for us. And the solution is very simply that our goodness would be supported with knowledge. Now let me direct your attention one more time to the outcome that we should anticipate if we would be willing to do this. If we would be willing, not just me, but all of us, to applying ourselves to the growth in knowledge. Nothing especially fancy, but just knowing the basic storyline of the Bible and understanding the things that Jesus really cared about and went on about and being smart enough to see when someone's twisting Jesus' words around for their own selfish gain. If we would do that, if we would prepare our minds for the work of goodness, if we would get ourselves ready for the sorts of battles that we'll engage in with the lies that are told in the world, lies about what it means to be a person and where value comes from, even the lies in the world that are told about the irrelevancy and the inconsistency and the inconceivability of the Christian story. Have you ever heard these sorts of lies that people tell, like, oh, Christianity's for idiots? I'll make a recommendation, by the way. If you are a person who wants to learn about things like how is it that Christianity is reasonable, there's a book that I've read recently that you might like. It's called Reason for God by Timothy Keller. Maybe you ought to read that. If you want to get that name again, ask me after church. If we would do that, and if we would prepare ourselves in this community together to learn and know in this way, then we could expect that our goodness would be supported. And look down again at verse 8. If these things are ours and are increasing among us, they will keep our faith from being ineffective and unfruitful. I am a part of this church because I believe God means for all of us to have a faith that's effective and fruitful so that the good reasons he had for calling this church into being would be experienced in this town. I want to see that happen. I want to see that happen because I believe that the effect of faith should make itself felt in me personally, but in us as a group. And more importantly, that should happen so that we would bear fruit that would be good for the world. And that depends on knowledge. as it depends on goodness. Now, as you can see, there's more to come in Peter's list here. And I want to direct your attention to what we're going to discuss next week. Because just as knowledge is supported with goodness, goodness is supported with something. And what supports goodness, I'm sorry, what supports knowledge is self-control. Next week we're going to talk about that. And so I want to end now by showing you one last thing. And this is a graphic image that my friend made for us. And it depicts something that probably would have been scandalous to Peter, the author of this book. How could he possibly imagine his ideas being turned into this, a skyscraper? But you see how they're all stacked on top of each other. We have come now from faith to goodness to knowledge, and we'll get to self-control. Would you notice what's on the very bottom there? I want you to understand, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, that all of this rests upon that last thing, love. And we are a community where I hope that our knowledge will lead always to love, and will even as it depends on love. And so I'm going to pray now that our learning this morning and our gaining in knowledge this morning would be manifest in love, in an effective and a fruitful faith. Let's pray together.